Good morning and Happy New Year to you. I don't know if you read this week's epistle. That is our church e-newsletter that is emailed out every Friday with all the info and news and announcements about all of our ministries. And sometimes we even get some of the dates right. And you can subscribe to it. And you can also find it on some of our social media platforms. And I do hope that you read it. Now, I write a little blog in it each week, and this week I wrote about an anniversary, or a birthday, if you will, of sorts. It was on this date 23 years ago, January 7th, 2001, that the Church of Shelby Crossings had its first official worship service at Valley Intermediate School up in Pelham. And I would say God has done so much in and through the life of this church over these last 23 years. And I'm so very grateful, and I consider myself so very blessed to have been just a part of that during this time. And honestly, I'm glad that you all are in this thing with us as well. But I would also say that I believe our best days are ahead of us. They may be harder, but they will be our best days because we serve a faithful God, as we talked about last week. And we will seek to be faithful to Him as we serve Him in this year ahead. So my prayer is that He would be honored through this community of faith that we call Shelby Crossings. It is a new year, fresh start, new beginnings, all that stuff. And as I was planning, thinking through what I might preach in 2024, one of the things that came to mind is, what is it that our church needs the most? Maybe even, what are our weak spots that we need to address through God's Word? And one thing that kept coming to mind that we need to grow in is prayer. That's not the only thing, but it is a very significant thing. Now, I'm not saying that we need to organize a new prayer ministry with lists and scheduled events and that kind of thing, or that we need to start having more extended prayer times in our worship services, nor am I saying that we don't need to do those things. But what I am saying is we need to be better at prayer, at praying, we individually and collectively. With that in mind, let me ask you, how is your prayer life? Do you pray daily? And I'm not just talking about perfunctory prayers over meals and that kind of thing. Would you say you know how to pray? What to pray? What to say when you pray? Are you comfortable praying publicly, maybe even in your small group? Or with your spouse? Or with your children? And how is your prayer life when no one else sees, in your closet place, as Jesus talked about? The great British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "There's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christians so much as our prayer life." So, tell the truth. How would you rate yours? Now, let me say, I don't think I know anyone who is satisfied with their prayer life, that they pray enough or that their regular practice of communing with the Lord through prayer is what God would have for them to do, or that even that they would be happy to do themselves. So this is not about heaping more guilt on your shoulders for what you're not doing, but it's about how we can learn to pray better. There are so many benefits to developing a stronger prayer life, growing your relationship with God, developing your intimacy with Him, releasing your burdens, growing your faith, and of course, seeing Him work in ways that, through prayer, that if you did not pray, you would never see. Prayer is more than just asking God for stuff, but it does include that. And there are things that would never happen, that you would have never received had you not prayed for those things. James said, you have not because you ask not. So we are starting a new series today, as you see on the screen behind me, with the goal of learning to pray better. Now, on one hand, learning to pray is the simplest, easiest thing in the world. We should never overcomplicate prayer. Prayer is the most, in its most basic level, is simply the child of God speaking to God who is our Father. Anyone can do this. You don't have to have the right words. You don't have to have the right structure. Prayer is really just coming to God and saying what's on your heart. And like any good father, God delights in hearing the prayers of his children. Some of you are parents, and you can perhaps remember back to the days when your own children were learning to talk and first communicate with you, or perhaps even when they first said your name. Over the holidays, we had all of our grandchildren with us at one point or another, not all at one time, not this time. But that included our three newest grandsons who were all less than a year old. Actually, Theo turned one on Christmas Eve. And in fact, while everybody was here, we had a birthday party for him at our house instead of where he lives in Jackson, Mississippi. And included among the guests were his 8, 9 month and 4 month old cousins. And so I heard them talking among themselves. Well, no, they didn't do much talking, but I did enjoy hearing the conversation of their parents. And part of the topic that kept coming up, particularly about the older one, is how much they were looking forward and wanting them to hear the words mommy and daddy. Just hear it. Even to the point that there was a little competition between them about which one was going to be said first. And I know when they do it, they won't say that. They will be just some form of mama or of dada, and the parents will be overjoyed with that. They won't correct them and say, no, that's not what we call. We're going with daddy. That's the way you say this here. No, they just delight in hearing their child call their name. And that is the way it is with God. He is delighted to hear you call out to him. And some of you need to hear this morning right off the top. God delights to hear the prayers of his children. Even if the words don't always come out right, and if you don't feel like you know what you're doing, he's a good father who loves to hear the prayers of his children. But God also wants us to mature in our relationship with him. It will be so cute when little Theo or Caleb or Ollie first say dada, and I know they will be so overjoyed. But if he doesn't mature, and let's say he's 16 or 18, and he's still saying dada, that will be more than a little weird. And you'll probably say, there's something wrong with him. He's not developing properly. He's not maturing. We would expect that relationship to go a little deeper than just dada. In the same way, God wants us to grow into maturity, even in our prayer life. We begin with basic prayers like children, but we need to grow up and mature. So we learn to give thanks for a meal, maybe to pray for our friends and our family and even the missionaries before we go to bed at night. This is a 2, 3, 4-year-old prayer, but that should grow. God delights in it, but God wants us to grow in our prayer life. So are we praying regularly? Are we praying for deeper things? Are we praying without ceasing? Do you ever pray for an hour at a time? Some of you think, what? Remember Jesus chided his own disciples because they couldn't pray for just 1 hour after 3 years following him, and still they dozed off when he had asked them specifically to stop and watch and pray? And maybe that's where you are. You're not there yet, but you want to be growing so that your time of communicating with God, of communing with God, will grow your relationship with him, not to mention that you will see answers to those prayers that you pray. I like history, and I particularly like to read church history, to read about the great examples of those who've gone before us, the great heroes of the faith in the church over the centuries, but also, and this may be weird, but also like to read about their struggles and their failures, that they were real people, that these heroes were often spiritually frustrated, that they got depressed and discouraged sometimes, like I do. Maybe it helps me to know that I am normal, or at least a little bit. Anyway, are you familiar with the name John Bunyan? Now, not Paul Bunyan, the guy who cut down trees. It's a different guy altogether. But John Bunyan lived in the 17th century. He wrote what was, until a few decades ago, the second most published book in the history of all the world, second only to the Bible, and that was The Pilgrim's Progress. That's right. Bunyan was a devout preacher. He was a reformer who actually spent many years in jail in England for preaching the gospel of Jesus. So there's no doubt about his commitment. He is known as one of the great Christians in all of history. Yet listen to what John Bunyan wrote. "May I speak of my own experience and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought? As for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so reluctant to go to God, and when my heart is with Him, so disinclined to stay with Him, that many times I am forced in my prayers first to beg God that He would take my heart and set it on Himself in Christ, and when it is there, that He would keep it there." Bunyan, this great man of God, was saying, "For whatever reason, I find that I am often so reluctant to go to God in prayer. And when I do pray, I am disinclined to keep praying. I often have to pray, 'God, please just give me a heart that actually wants to pray.' And then when I do pray, to keep me there." Does that resonate with anyone here? I can definitely relate myself. So be encouraged. Even the great heroes of the faith sometimes have struggled with prayer. So we begin this six-week series this morning on learning to pray that I hope will help mature us in our prayer life. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul and the way that he prayed. When he prayed for the Philippians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians and the Ephesians and so forth. And today we're going to be looking at the passage that Dina read earlier from Ephesians 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to that at this point. Now, often when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of a great theologian, perhaps an evangelist or a church planter. And certainly he was all of those things. But I think preeminently Paul was a man of prayer. And as we read his letters, we can see how he prayed because he often inserts these prayers into the epistles that he writes. In fact, he included over 15 prayers in his writings, some just a few words, some whole paragraphs. And we're going to look at six of those over the next 6 weeks, beginning with today's passage from Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. I'll say this. When I was in seminary, probably the best class that I took was one called Spiritual Formations for Ministry with Dr. Bruce Leifblad, which was probably the most impactful for me because, among other things, it focused so much on developing my own spiritual life, my own walk with God, my own maturity. And in that, because it's very easy to skip over that when your focus and your concern is to minister to others. Anyway, one of the ways that Dr. Leifblad did it, one of the projects that he gave us to do, was what he called to recast the prayers of Paul. So what we had to do is we had to go through and write out all the prayers that we read in Scripture that Paul prayed. And as we did, we had to write them out as prayers for ourselves. Or for our wives, or for our families, or for our churches. Praying in the words of the Apostle Paul for people in real life, in our contemporary world. It was something that I had never even thought of doing, but it was a wonderful exercise of applying Scripture to our prayer lives. And really, that's the genesis of this sermon series now, though it took me 36 years to get here. Now, since this is an introductory message to the series, let's begin with a few basic truths, some assumptions about the Christian's prayer life. For them, number one, prayer is a conversation with God. That will be our working definition. It's not just some formal religious ritual, it's talking. And as a conversation, also listening through His Word and through the witness of the Holy Spirit's leading. But it is just talking to God. Again, think of a child talking to his parent. And by the way, that is not just me sentimentalizing prayer. That's how Jesus said we are to pray to our Heavenly Father. But we don't have to give Him some sort of rote prayer. In fact, He warned against praying with meaningless repetition. But He did say that we're to go into our closet, into a quiet place, and just talk to the Father. So, first and foremost, let's not overcomplicate this. Prayer is talking to God. Second, prayer is an expected practice of a believer, of a Christ follower. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount three different times, when you pray, and He told us what we're to do, which presumes that you will be praying. There really is no concept, biblically speaking, for someone who says that they follow Jesus who doesn't actively pray. In fact, if you truly believe and you don't pray, well, that is practical atheism. It just doesn't add up. It may mean that you really don't believe like you say that you do, because how you live and what you do will reveal what you really believe. Third, prayer can be learned. That's the whole premise of this series, that we can learn how to pray better. So no one is a born prayer. Some may come by it more naturally than others, but like most everything else in our Christian lives, it's something that we have to learn and grow into. And when I say learn, I'm not just talking about gaining more information. I'm talking about learning how to do it. So I can give you information on how to swim, right? But now you know how to swim? You have to get thrown in the water and do all these things, and that's how you do it. It's not just about more knowledge and information. Prayer is a spiritual discipline, and it's something you can train yourself to do to get better at it. Remember when Jesus' disciples came to Him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to learn how to pray better. We've seen the Pharisees doing it. That doesn't seem to work, but we see you pray. We want to be about that. What they were saying is, we see you doing it all the time, and we want to learn how you do it. We want to do it like you do it. And really, that was the key to Paul's teaching as well. He called us to pray. He instructed us how to pray, but he also modeled that prayer for us. And which really leads us to the fourth assumption that we want to look at, which we've already alluded to, and that is, you learn how to pray by praying. You can listen to sermons and podcasts, and you can read books, you can go to seminars, all that, and you may get a theology behind prayer and the basics spelled out for you, but when you get down to it, the only way you can learn to pray is praying, by practice, even by trial and error. Open your mouth and start talking. That's how you learn, by doing it, just like my grandsons will learn to talk to their dadas over time, and then their conversations will develop and they will communicate on a deeper level as time goes by. And I will add, sometimes you also learn to pray by being with others who pray and listening and learning from them. I would dare say a great number of you learned to pray by listening to a parent or a Sunday school teacher or someone else pray, and you picked up a lot from that. And I would suggest for new Christians, this may be one of the most helpful things that you can do. Just hang around someone who prays. Get into a small group and listen to others in real life as they pray. And in a way, that's really the aim of this series. We're going to listen to the prayers of one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, and learn from him. So, what can we learn from how Paul prayed? Well, again, as a way of introduction, before we get into the specific prayers, I would say three things about how Paul prayed. First, he prayed for himself. Sometimes, but not a lot. Perhaps he did more, but out of humility, he did not include those things in his epistles. But he would also ask for prayer from the readers that he wrote these epistles to. But those prayers were usually for things like open doors, opportunities for ministry to spread the gospel of Jesus. You never see him praying for himself, for comfort, for smooth sailing, literally or figuratively, but for God's power to be on his life and for the Spirit to lead him. Secondly, he prayed for others. And as he wrote these epistles to others, he told them often what he was praying for them. And it was how he prayed for others that will be the primary focus of our series. The things he prayed were for spiritual blessings, not just that their circumstances would get better or that they would experience some sort of prosperity or things like that. Those are the things that we tend to worry ourselves about much more than they. But I think we'll find Paul's focus to be instructive for us as we pray for one another. Thirdly, he prayed for the purpose of God's glory and the furtherance of the kingdom. He didn't get bogged down with trivial things as we often do. His life was singularly focused. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And that was how he prayed too. So his prayer life was much less about the mundane circumstances of life, but far more about the kingdom of God. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't pray about the details of our lives. We should turn everything over to him. In fact, Paul himself said as much in Philippians 4, effectively saying, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. But his focus was usually on the eternal more than the temporal, and how we pray will probably reveal our focus as well. So, today's text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, this is the first of two great prayers by Paul in this short letter. The other one is found in Ephesians 3, and we'll look at that later in the series. But this passage and the prayer itself can be difficult to read because in the Greek text, this whole passage constitutes one long, complex, run-on sentence filled with phrases and clauses piled on top of each other. And it's easy to get lost in the details and miss the central message. And actually, the prayer builds on what Paul had just written in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, where he expounded on the great spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ. But then we see here in verse 15 that he changes directions. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, there's one thing that's a key here. The tense he uses in verse 16, and even at the beginning of verse 17, suggests continuous action. He effectively, he's saying, I keep on praying for you. This is one thing we can learn from Paul right off the top. He prayed persistently and consistently. He persevered in prayer. Again, you grow in prayer by praying over and over again. And Paul sure did keep on praying, and that's how he grew. And then we see what is his primary prayer request for the Ephesians there in verse 17, which is our focus this morning as well. And that is that they would know God better. Look again at verse 16 through verse 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what he was praying, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And it's those last few words there that are the key, in the knowledge of him. And again, that's not just talking about knowledge. Head knowledge is in knowing information. It is about knowing God. It is an experiential knowledge that is given by revelation. It is revealed through the Spirit, as Paul says, so that they would have that kind of knowledge of God. I really think the NIV translation nails it on this one. It's printed there on your sermon notes. You can also read it on the screen behind me. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know him better. And I think that is so important for us to understand that priority one for us to pray for one another is that you would know Christ better. Everything else is secondary. I could pray for you to get a better job, maybe for you to have better health, a myriad of things. And sometimes we do need to pray for those things, but that is all secondary compared to your relationship to God, that you would know him better. Now, I occasionally have some of you come up to me, and I am honored by this, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate it. As your pastor, you come up and say, I want to be praying for you. How can I pray for you this week? And usually it kind of catches me off guard, and I try to think of something. Well, I'm old, and I'm tired, and I'm hurting all over, but you know, I don't really want to go through those things, and I'm trying to come up with something. Here it is. You want to know what to pray for me? That I would know him better. That's your default setting. But what does that really mean? Well, I think we get a better understanding of it in the verses that follow, verses 18 through 23. And the key, I think, is he was not asking for something they didn't have, but that they would know, that they would recognize what they already had. Let me say that again. He was not asking for something they didn't have, but that they would know what they already had. That is, he wasn't praying that they would get something new, but that they would understand what they already have been given in Christ and live in that. Too often we think that the next thing will make us happy, and we miss that the thing that we're seeking is already inside us at our disposal through Christ. We're just missing it. And really, that was the point of those spiritual blessings he had been talking about in the first half of this chapter, first chapter of Ephesians. We have all that. Why would we need to ask for anything more? Instead, if we want to know God better, we just need to look at what he has already done for us in and through Christ, which is really what Paul prays specifically in verses 18 through 23. And the specific request he prayed was that God would open the eyes of their heart, as we used to sing. Verse 18 says in the NIV, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is the heart of the prayer. Now, I would ask, did you know that the heart has eyes? You didn't study that in anatomy or biology or anything like that? When Paul speaks of your heart, he's not referring, though, to that organ in your chest that pumps blood throughout your body. The term heart refers to what we might call the real you, the center of you. It is the place where you decide what values you will live by and what direction you will go and how you will live your life each day. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And your heart has eyes that can be opened or shut. When the eyes of your heart are closed to the light of God, you stumble blindly through life, making one dumb choice after another. You fall into sinful patterns, you go off the rails, and you make the same mistakes over and over. Why? Because the eyes of your heart are shut. and the light of God is shut out of your life. And that means you can see and be blind at the same time. That is, you can have 20/20 vision with your physical eyes, but the eyes of your heart can be blind to the light of God. So Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. One translation says that the eyes of your heart might be flooded with light. Opening blind eyes is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He and He alone can do that. But He can do it, and that is our source of hope. That is why we pray for our children and for our grandchildren and for our family members and friends and loved ones who've lost their way, who are far from God. As our children grow older, some of us have discovered, we understand over and over again how little control we have over them. We cannot compel them toward obedience, because we cannot compel their hearts at all. But we can pray and cry out to God and say, "Oh Lord, open the eyes of their heart, help them to see the light of truth." But again, Paul was not praying for something new for them, but that they would recognize what they already had. And that is the point of this prayer. That is the reason why their hearts would be lit up so they could see. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened that you may know." Know what? Well, he goes on to address three things in the next six verses that we already have that we need to know when our spiritual eyes are really open, when our eyes have been flooded with light. First, he prays that we may know your everlasting hope in Christ. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Now, this is foundational for believers. It is what we are banking on for this life and when this life is over. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul wrote in Colossians. And it's that hope that gives us security. It's not a hope so, it's a no-so hope. And that is what Paul is praying, that when your eyes are enlightened, you will know that you have a genuine hope in Christ that will help you to exhale, to sleep at night, no matter what you face. It will be that hope that you rest in, real hope. That hope to which Christ has called you when He called you to salvation. Now, honestly, I think this is one of the most underrated benefits of knowing Christ. I've shared this before, but I had someone in a church I pastored years ago. He's now a pastor down in South Alabama. He grew up in a strong Christian home. We had the time where everybody was sharing testimonies week to week, and he shared and he said, "I've got a terribly boring testimony. I got saved at like 7 years old. I don't ever remember a day in my life that I did not have hope." But that should be all of us. At least we might remember our hopeless times. But because of Christ, we never have to face a hopeless situation. The worst thing that could ever happen to us would be that someone takes us out of this world, which opens up the best thing that could ever happen to us. And that is where our real hope kicks in anyway. And yet so many believers who are living more for the temporal than for the eternal, who are more concerned with the things of this world than the everlasting hope that we have in Christ, are walking around insecure and unhappy and stressed out and depressed and generally hopeless. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 calls us to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. In other words, we say we have this hope. We profess this is one of the tenets of our faith, that we believe in hope for this life and even beyond the grave. So let's hold on to it unswervingly. Or as Peter said, We are to always be ready to give an account to those who ask about the hope that we have. In other words, your hope should stand out so much that people notice. They will see you walking around hopeful in this dark, hopeless world and say, "What gives?" I went to a funeral on Friday. I'm going to another funeral tomorrow. And another next week. Of course, by then I might be going to my own funeral in there. Who knows? But I'm not worried because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, we're pretty pitiful if this is all we have. But it's not. We have hope beyond the grave. And therefore, as he also wrote in 1 Thessalonians, when we face death, when we go to funerals, we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. We grieve, but just differently. In other words, Christian hope is not just lip service. It means something. It means everything. And so we pray that you may know that hope. Secondly, that you may know your inexhaustible riches from Christ. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. As a Christ follower, you have an inheritance. You are richer than your wildest dreams. And yet, we spend so much time on this earth trying to acquire and achieve our way to wholeness, thinking that the next purchase, the next new toy is going to finally satisfy us. You ever wonder why it never does? Paul is praying against that materialism here, that soul dissatisfaction and discontentedness that focuses on the things of this world and misses the big picture, that we are already loaded. And you wonder why things that you can never buy that are never enough, because they can't satisfy, they won't satisfy. You have inherited so much more, so the pittance that you are trying to earn or purchase in this world are a joke in comparison. There is a glorious inheritance in the saints, and he's not talking about the New Orleans football team here. When Paul refers to saints, he's talking about all believers, you and me, those who have been made holy in Christ. That's literally what it means. And he says elsewhere that we are joint heirs with Christ of everything that is his. In other words, we are written into the will for everything. We're an heir. And by the way, this isn't some prosperity gospel of things that you can pray for and get the riches of the world now, because he's saying you already have riches beyond comparison. Why would we settle for so little here when we're sitting on such a glorious treasure for eternity? So what would happen tomorrow, Monday? You get a call from an attorney that you've never talked to. He seems legit. And he says he's representing the estate of a long-lost family member that you never knew that you even had. And this family member has passed away, and that he has left you $50 million. Now, once you were revived, I would imagine that I think it would take the load off your shoulders some, because you were rich. You never have to worry about paying bills ever again. But what if I told you that your Father in heaven owns it all already, and he's promised to take care of you in your every need, and that you don't have to worry about anything anyway, and that when this life is over, it will get even better, That's the promise that Paul is talking about here. That's the riches he's talking about. But we miss it because our eyes are darkened by this world and they get so distracted or confused or misled and lied to by our enemy who's trying to seduce us and get us to keep our eyes off the prize. But when we know God better, as Paul prays, and when we know what we have in Christ, including his glorious inheritance from the creator of the ends of the earth, well, that changes our perspective entirely. That you may know how very rich you are in Christ. Finally, in verse 19, that you may know your supernatural power through Christ. That you may know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sealed him at his right hand in the heavenly places. His incomparably great power, as the NIV says it. And he goes on in the following verses to try to describe it, stacking words on top of words to help us wrap our minds around the power we have accessible to us in Christ. And he actually uses four different Greek words for power here. He uses the word dunamos, from which we get our word dynamite. He uses the word energeo, from which we get the word energy. He uses another word meaning muscular strength, another that means courageous power. In other words, God's power is sufficient for all that we need. We may face circumstances where we are gripped by fear, inadequacy, insecurity, and a feeling that we are powerless to change things. But the good news is, Paul says, when our eyes are enlightened, we will see God's power, which is available to us and is in us. And that power was wrapped up ultimately in a person, Jesus Christ. This is the dunamis power that exploded in Christ when he rose from the dead, which Paul references. And if you know him, you have that great power source in the universe living within you. Now, this power is relevant if you're just having a hard time making it through the day. It's relevant when you're trying to overcome a struggle with sin. And it's relevant even when you face death itself. Because you know that the one who defeated death and the grave lives within you, and he has supplied you with the same resurrection power within you. So what would happen if we prayed this prayer in faith for each other and for our family members and God answered? Do we believe he answers prayer? How would it be different if God answered this prayer in the lives of those we pray for? And what an encouragement for us to pray from this passage, to keep on praying. Husbands, pray this for your wives. Wives, for your husbands. Parents, for your children. Pray for the small group you lead. Pray for the children that you teach. Pray for the new Christian that you are discipling. And when you pray, ask the Lord to open the eyes of their heart to let the light come flooding in, that they may know him better. And pray it for yourself. Oh Lord, help me to know you better. Open my eyes and let your light come flooding into my heart. Help me to know the hope and the riches and the power you have already given me in Christ. And this morning, if you do not know Jesus at all, I invite you to allow him to open the eyes of your heart, your spiritual eyes, to reveal how much you need him and how much he loves you, so much so that he died on the cross to pay for your sin. Reach out and receive him by faith and receive the gift of salvation that he offers through Christ. Let's pray together. God, I pray first that you would teach us to pray like Paul, in such a way that our focus is on things different from the things of this world. And God, I pray that that would be more than just a hypothetical situation. What if we prayed this and what if you answered? But God, help us to pray with faith, believing, and see you answer those things in the life of this church, in the life of our friends and family members, and those who have lost their way. We pray for your will to be done in their lives, that they might know you better, that they might recognize what you've done for them and in them. And I pray that for us, God, that we who are restless and always seeking the things of the world, hoping that it would satisfy, might be content and satisfied in you and all that you have done in us and for us already. So, Lord, I pray that you would shine the light and open our eyes so that we can see who we are in Christ. That might change the way we live. Do your will in this time, in this place, as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.